Well, I invite you to take your Bible and let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin by reading the text this morning. As you know, we like to go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And I considered doing a New Year's message this morning, but as you already heard, it was announced earlier this morning, Pastor Bill is in Thailand. And whenever he comes back, I'm hoping that we're not still in Galatians 3. I'm hoping that we can move on and give him an opportunity to preach not too long after he comes back into that amazing chapter, Galatians 5. And so we still have chapters 3 and 4 to get through here, and these are tremendous chapters. I don't want us to rush through them. I don't want us to run through the depth of truth that is found here in these chapters. I want us to really enjoy them and take our time with them. And so I apologize if you came this morning expecting to hear a, you know, out with the old year, in with the new year sort of message. Instead, we find ourselves here in Galatians 3 talking about everyone's favorite subject, the law. So, Galatians 3, we'll go ahead and start by reading the text this morning, starting in verse 19. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture, imprisoning everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We live in an age obsessed with life hacks. If you are on social media at all, then I'm sure that you've been bombarded with pictures and videos of people using everyday household items for tasks that they were never intended to be used for. I know that my social media feeds have been blowing up with them for the last several years. Well, according to that bastion of internet knowledge and truth, Wikipedia, a life hack refers to any trick, shortcut, skill, or novelty method that increases productivity and efficiency in all walks of life. Well, unfortunately, many of these novelty methods wander so far out into left field, we can't help but scratch our heads when we see them and just wonder, what in the world are people thinking these days? Why would anyone even conceive of that, let alone follow through and make a video of it? We can't help but scratch our heads. For example, one life hacker suggests popcorn makes great emergency packing for fragile items. I mean, you could try that if you want. I would prefer eating popcorn, personally, but you could use it for packing material. Another says, get this, if you are hosting a dinner party and don't have a lot of cash, make alternative after-dinner mints. Simply freeze a tube of toothpaste, then cut it open and slice the contents into wafer-thin pieces to produce your very own treats. They look cool and will also leave your guests with minty fresh breath. I'm not making this up. Here are a few other suggestions. Use dental floss to cut your cheese. Their words, not mine. Use butter to wash your face when you run out of money because it's just as soft as the expensive stuff. Or use a Sharpie as eyeliner and eyeshadow to fill in your eyebrows. Ladies, if any of you do that this week, I am excited to see what you look like next week when we gather together to worship the Lord. Or my favorite, if you're up really late studying for finals, try swapping your contact solution with coffee for a quick pick-me-up. And there's a picture of it online. I don't encourage you to Google it. Please don't do it now during the message, okay? Sometimes it's better to stick with the intended purpose of a thing rather than to force it to do something it was never intended to do. But that is exactly what the Judaizers of the first century and what many Christians today try to do with the law. They take the law that was never intended to make a man righteous before God, And they say, if you obey these commandments well enough, if you're good enough, then God just might accept you based on those merits whenever you stand before him one day. But friends, nothing could be further from the truth. These Judaizers were masterful when it came to this wrong way of thinking and this improper use of the law. They said that you had to be circumcised in order to really be saved. And they said that you had to obey all of the rules listed in Deuteronomy. Essentially, they're saying your faith is not enough. It's got to be your faith plus fill in the blank, your faith plus something else in order to make yourself really righteous before the Lord. And Paul calls that out for what it is. He says, no, that is a false gospel. That's not the truth. That's not what the real gospel is made of. And so he writes this letter contending for the importance of getting the gospel right. In chapter 1, he gets right down to business. He says, I don't care if an angel delivers the sermon. If you hear a gospel that runs contrary to the gospel of faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, then that person should be accursed. They should be anathema, condemned. Very strong language for the New Testament. He says anything other than the one faith alone gospel of Jesus Christ will lead people to hell. That's what he says. And he also goes on to say that it is better for the person peddling that filth for them to be condemned rather than to condemn others through their false teaching, to drag others down to hell with them. But Paul is a master communicator here, and he knows exactly where to anchor his case. He knows what he's up against. He understands. He's been able to crawl into the mind of these false teachers. And so he knows where to put all of his cards down on the table. He says, if there's one doctrine worth dying for, if there's one hill worth dying on, it is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In chapter 3, he has been arguing that justification or a right standing before God has always come through faith. And this goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. In fact, it goes long before the cross, long before Christmas. If we really wanted to unpack this doctrine of justification through faith, we could go all the way back to the garden. Because the doctrine of justification through faith alone has always been taught clearly through the scriptures, especially since the time of Abraham, because God spells it all out there with a self-made covenant of promise. And the last time that we were here in Galatians 3, we saw how important that particular promise really is. Let's look at those verses again in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, because it's been a while. It's been almost a month since we were in this book together, and I don't know about you, but I've slept a few times since then. So let's look at verses 15 through 18. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So God gave this inheritance to Abraham, not as a reward for obedience, but as a promise. In other words, the promise is better than the law because it is permanent. It was established by God and by God himself, according to his character, according to his truthfulness. It's permanent. It's not going anywhere. It's never going away. And its person is Christ Jesus himself. And it has priority over the law. That's what we looked at last time, about a month ago, that the promise is just better. The Abrahamic covenant came first and was established solely by God alone, and God always keeps his promises, no matter what. You think that would settle the matter, but like a good chess player, Paul anticipates the Judaizers' next move. He knows what his opponents, these Judaizers, these false teachers, these spiritual spies, what they're going to say next. He anticipates their counter-argument. They've already attacked his authority, saying that he is a subpar apostle, if he's even worthy of being called an apostle at all. And Paul knows that after defending the promise like he has here in the first part of chapter 3, that these false teachers are bound to get snarky. They're going to say, okay, Paul, if the promise is so important and it hasn't been replaced by the law, then why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why would God give us a law to begin with? If the promise is good enough, and if the promise covers everything, and it's so much better than the law itself, then why would God go through all the trouble of even giving us a law in the first place? I mean, what's the purpose if man cannot be saved by it? This is a ridiculous objection whenever you think about it, whenever you step back and you really give it a few moments of thought. It's like saying, what good is a fork if you can't eat soup with it? Now that we have spoons, do we really need forks anymore? I mean, that's sort of the same flow of argumentation that we find here in the text. It's absurd. A spoon and a fork, while both are utensils, serve different purposes. They have different functions, different roles, different goals, and they both have a unique duty to perform. Likewise, the law was never intended to save, but the promise was. They are both covenants. They are both utensils, serviceable from God, but they serve different purposes. And so, anticipating their objection, Paul now explains the true purpose of the law. Now, let's bear in mind, the full body of truth concerning the law cannot be contained in just one verse this morning. And believe me, as I was preparing this message, I'm going to do everything I can this morning to stay as tied and as close to my notes as possible. And I want you to know that that's not just for my benefit, it's for yours too this morning. Because there are so many rabbit trails, and there are so many different areas of doctrine and theology that we really could and should get into this morning that time will just not allow us to. And I'm going to have to do everything I can this morning to keep us to the text. Because as much as I want to, we cannot unpack the entire law of God this morning. We cannot unpack our relationship before conversion, during, and after. We can't just get into license and liberty and the law and grace and all of that. We can't get into every aspect of it this morning. We just can't. And so I hope that as we come to this text, I hope that you don't come expecting a comprehensive exposé on the law this morning, because we just can't do that. Instead, we're going to try very hard to zero in and focus on what specifically Paul is saying about the law here in this text in Galatians 3. And he certainly has a lot to say here, so I don't think we're going to be want for time this morning. But I just want to bring that into perspective as we move forward here, because we know that the law of God accomplishes so much more than just one thing. But Paul highlights the primary purpose of the law here when he says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, this word added, it's not the same word that we saw in verse 15. Here it means to bring something along the side of. It doesn't mean to include with, but it means to come alongside. And that's an important distinction, because the law was not added to the promise. The law was added next to the promise because of transgressions. Now, essentially, this phrase, because of transgressions, it can only refer to one of two things. Either the law was added to restrain transgressions, or the law was added to reveal transgressions. Restrain transgressions or reveal transgressions. And in a very real sense, both are true. The law certainly restrains evil in society. When we talk about this country being founded on Christian principles, whether we realize it or not, we're often talking about the rule of law, where the Bible defines our sense of morality, our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And it saddens us, like it should, whenever we see our culture drift further and further away from God's definition of what is right and what is wrong, of what is evil and what is good. I mean, it's the law that tells us don't murder, don't lie, cheat, or steal, and so forth. And in that sense, it restrains evil. But in the context of this particular passage in front of us, I believe Paul has the second context in mind, the second reason here, the second meaning, that the law was given to reveal the evil in our hearts and show us just how serious our transgressions against God really are. It was added in order for our guilt to overtake us and drive us to despair, because without it, we would just fail to see how desperately lost and sick we are and how much we really need salvation. The law makes it crystal clear. Your sin has not only separated you from God, it has made you an enemy of God. It has put you in a state of rebellious opposition to the holy God of the universe. And no matter how much you try to be, you will never be good enough to make yourself right before the Lord or to make up for your sin. You can't do it, because the smallest sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy and righteous God. And we see this clearly presented in many passages of the New Testament, but look at Romans 3:20, where he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so the law exposes our transgressions. It pulls the covers off, and it brings our sin to life, and it activates the guilt in our hearts for our transgressions, and it brings that guilt to life. The law reveals our need for a Savior, and then the promise provides for us that Savior. Martin Luther wrote, "The true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, "To reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God," end quote. According to Martin Luther, that is the true and chief and proper use of the law. Similarly, John Calvin said that the law was given in order to make transgressions obvious, and in this way to compel men to acknowledge their guilt. And then Paul says, "It is because of transgressions, that the law came alongside the promise." Like a fork and a spoon, they belong on the same table, but they both serve different purposes. And to flesh this out now, Paul continues to argue for the priority of the promise with four reasons why the law is inferior to the promise. Four reasons why the law is inferior to the promise. First of all, he says, compared to the promise, the law was impermanent. Impermanent. Look at the next part of verse 19. He says, "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made." The law has its limits. In one sense, God's law is eternal because it has a perfect, permanent moral standard for his people, and it's based on God's character, and God's character will never change. God's character never has changed. God's character never will. God will always remain the same, and in that sense, so will the law. Okay? Because the law is an extension, in many ways, of God's own eternal character. On the other hand, there is a sense in which God's law is temporary, specifically when it comes to the covenant law given to Moses. There was a time when sacrificing animals served a purpose. Is there anyone here who is not thankful that we don't have to sacrifice animals anymore? I am thankful for that. I am so glad that Christ has paid it all by becoming the once-for-all sacrifice for us. But there was a time when sacrificing animals served a purpose, a very real purpose, to remind the people of the severity of their sin while looking ahead and preparing them for the ultimate sacrifice that would come once for all on the cross. But now that Christ has come, the law has been set aside because it was impermanent. In fact, unlike every other covenant that we find in Scripture, the Mosaic law was never intended to last forever. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." In other words, pay attention, because someday this current covenant is going to go away and a new one is going to come in and be established. The writer of Hebrews understood the changing of the covenants as well. In Hebrews 7:12, he writes, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Or again later on, in chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now we need to keep in mind when looking at those verses that the epistle to the Hebrews was written at a time when the Temple Mount was still open for business. Remember, the temple wasn't destroyed during the crucifixion. Yes, the curtain was torn in two, but the temple was still there. And it was still active. It was open for at least another almost 40 years or so, until 70 AD. And during those decades, the Jews were still going through the motions. They were still sacrificing animals and observing all of the ceremonies. But God was not in it, because the old covenant had already become obsolete and was in the process of vanishing away completely now that the new covenant had come. The writer of Hebrews makes that point very clear. The Mosaic covenant, the sacrificial system, the ceremonies, the dietary expectations and restrictions, all of that was never intended to last forever. It was temporary, it was provisional, and it was impermanent. Paul says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, Paul has already informed us who this offspring is, this offspring of the promise. He already did that in verse 16. We saw that last time when we were here in this text, that the singular fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the person of the promise, the firstborn of many sons, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the only Savior sent to die so that we might live. The risen King who has accomplished everything that the Father has promised, both to Abraham and to his plural offspring, us. Therefore, the old covenant has become obsolete. It has become obsolete. It is temporary, and it is temporary for a reason. That is reason number one for why the law of Moses is inferior to the promise, because it was impermanent. Number two, compared to the promise, the law was impersonal. Impersonal. Finishing verses 19 and 20, he says, "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is one. Unlike the promise, the law required second and third parties. Previously, when we looked at the promise, we saw that God ratified the Abrahamic covenant by putting Abraham to sleep and legally binding himself to the covenant by himself. You remember he told Abraham to cut a bunch of animals in half, remember? And lay them on either side, because that was the practice for covenant making back in the day. And essentially, what they would do is they would cut these animals in half, they would make a little nice little like red carpet aisleway of blood in the middle or so, and then the two people would put together the stipulations of the contract, of the covenant, and then they would start on one end, and they would walk down the middle together in a way of symbolically saying that if one of us were to break the stipulations of this contract, of this covenant, then may what has happened to these animals happen to us. It was a very vivid picture, very gross, very disgusting. But it brought a weight, a gravitas to the event. Something that would be burned into their mind, that would be tattooed on the back of their eyeballs, so they would never forget it. That's what God did with Abraham, but he did it by himself. He put Abraham to sleep, and then he passed between the two animals, between the carcasses on either side. God did that, binding himself legally, contractually, covenantally, according to his truth, according to all truth, saying that this will happen this way. So you better believe it will. It most certainly will. We saw that last time we were here in this text. That God is the one who did it all, and he did it himself. He didn't need a second or a third party. It was completely unilateral without Abraham's participation. But with the Mosaic Covenant, you have God, the angels, Moses, and the people. I mean, the reference to angels here especially is fascinating. The NASB says that it was ordained through angels. The Holman says that it was put into effect through angels. The Net Bible says that it was administered through angels. And yet, nowhere in Exodus 19 does it mention anything about angels being present when the law was delivered. You have a thick cloud, terrifying darkness, thunder and lightning, fire and smoke, earthquakes and trumpets, but no angels. At least not until you get to Deuteronomy 33, when Moses remembers the event on his deathbed. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." Contrary to Christian coloring books and felt boards that we all grew up with, and we still love, I have fond memories of those things, Moses was not alone on a mountain when he received the law from God. It was not just God and Moses. He was there with the angels, and not just one or two, many angels. Let's flip over for a moment to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. I love this passage. I love everything about Acts chapter 7. Here you have one of my favorite sermons delivered by Stephen right before he's stoned. Acts chapter 7, the first martyr. He's about to die, about to be stoned to death for preaching this fiery sermon. And listen to his conclusion. You want to talk about landing the plane here after delivering an awesome expository message. Listen to this conclusion. He ends his sermon with this enthralling statement regarding the law. Starting in verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked people." How seeker-sensitive is that? How long would I last in this pulpit if I started that way? Thankfully, I don't feel the need to. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So there within the darkness and the thunder and the fire and the smoke and the earthquakes and the trumpets and all of that, there were thousands and thousands of angels. I'm still waiting for Hollywood to attempt that one. I would probably pay a ticket for that one, even though we know that Hollywood cannot make a biblical movie to save their life. I would want to see that. What would that look like? Mount Sinai, covered in angels. But notice that Paul is not pointing this out to make the law sound more impressive. Honestly, if anything, his goal is to accomplish the opposite. He's not trying to make the law sound better by highlighting the fact that angels were there and present. It's likely that the Judaizers were as mesmerized by the angels' involvement in the same way that the Pharisees were, saying that God speaking through angels gave the law more authority. It made the law more official, more legally binding than the old promise that God had made to Abraham. The promise that they claimed that the law had replaced. Because after all, the law had to, at the very least, be more important for God to employ the angels, for him to make a spectacle out of it, for him to bring all of the heavenly hosts together and to be involved and to be a part of it. But Paul doesn't see their involvement as a benefit. Instead, their being there is a drawback. For the same reason he mentions Moses, and refers to Moses as the intermediary. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." When God made his famous promise to Abraham, the covenant, there pointed to Christ, but it wasn't through anyone else. It was extremely personal. It was God to man, no angels, no Moses. And Paul reinforces his point there in verse 20, saying, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now here's a fun fact about verse 20. Before he passed here not too terribly long ago, James Montgomery Boyce said that verse 20 is perhaps the most obscure verse in Galatians, if not the entire New Testament. J.D. Lightfoot observed that there are over 250 observations or interpretations for this one verse alone. Another commentator raised the number to 300 interpretations or ways to parse this verse out. And then another commentator on top of that said, no, there are over 400 different interpretations for this one verse, Galatians 3:20. Can you imagine 400 different interpretations for one little verse when Paul simply says, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one? At first glance, it doesn't seem that bad, does it? But I want to be faithful to the text this morning, so get comfortable. Because I only came up with 376 interpretations of my own, so this might take a while. Remember what I said whenever we looked at the promise? That whenever it comes to God's word, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things? The interpretive disagreements that men have regarding this verse have nothing to do with the main point that Paul is trying to make here, that he's successfully making, simply that God does not require a mediator when dealing with himself. And I hope you get that this morning, especially as we look at this verse, Galatians 3:20. God doesn't require a mediator when dealing with himself. Therefore, his unilateral promises are better. They're better than the bilateral, conditional nature of the law. And by the way, as a side note, these verses also warn of the danger of giving angels more attention than they deserve. I just want to mention that briefly this morning because even today, angels have become super popular, really cool, even trendy. They have their own books, movies, shows, you name it. But angels don't want to be worshipped. And I hope none of us accidentally venture into that territory of giving too much esteem to God's messengers. Because they are totally absorbed with just one thing, and that is pleasing God. And if we are to be completely preoccupied with anything, we should be occupied with God as well, not his messengers. Are angels cool? Of course they are. Angels are super cool. But do angels want to be worshipped or even admired more than they should? Of course not. They serve the same God as we do. So let's keep that in mind even as we look at these things. But let's not forget that God has made a promise according to his nature and according to truth. And that supersedes any other sort of covenant, conditional covenant that he makes with man. Well, we know that the law was inferior to the promise because the law was impermanent and it was also impersonal. Number three, compared to the promise, and this should go without saying, the law was impossible. The law was impossible. Look at verse 21. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. It is impossible to receive life from the law. And it is impossible to be saved from anything other than faith in the promises of God. After all this talk of how the law is lesser than the promise, one would almost expect Paul's answer to his own question to be different than what we see here. He asks, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, do they step on each other's toes? Do they get in each other's way? Do they fight each other? Much like matching poles of two magnets, do they go against each other? He says, may genoito here in this text. Certainly not. May it never be. This is the most emphatic, no way Jose statement in the Greek language. And again, he says this because the law and the promise were given with two totally different purposes. They would be at odds if they both served the same purpose, but they don't. They were given for two totally different purposes. And so again, he's keeping that distinction in mind when he says, "No way, Jose. These things do not run contrary to each other." He says the promise was given to give life. The law wasn't. Instead of life, the law gives us a curse or God's judgment. Remember Galatians 3:10? "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Or Galatians 3:12. "But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." In other words, the law will only bless those who keep all of it. All of it. And no one is able to do that. It's impossible. You see, the law is actually good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is not broken. The law is a good thing. The problem lies with us, with you and with me. We are the problem, not God's law. Romans 7:12 says, "So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Romans 7:16 says, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So the law comes from God, and like God, the law is really good. It's not bad. But the law is in no way better than the promise. The law is in no way running against the promise. Instead, the law runs parallel with the promise, alongside the promise. It was added to the promise, alongside of it, but not against it. Because it was not designed to do what the promise does, and that is save people. If a law had been given that made salvation possible, then it would be at odds with the promise, rather than complement it. The cross would be meaningless, because man could find salvation by another means, and essentially save himself. And this is where everyone who rejects faith alone gets it completely wrong. It doesn't matter if you are Protestant, Catholic, Parsi, Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. If you believe that you can get to heaven by your own merits, you have rejected the one true gospel of faith alone. You can teach Sunday school, memorize half the Bible, stand behind this pulpit, and still wake up in hell tomorrow. You can, if you subscribe to this lie of self-salvation. No matter how hard you try to scrub the rags of your own righteousness, they will still remain filthy if they haven't been washed completely by the blood of Christ. Church, aren't you thankful for the glorious grace of God? I am so glad that it is not up to me to save myself. That even on my best day, I fall so infinitely short of God's righteousness and His holy law. If it were not for His grace, I would have no right to stand before Him. None of us would. Like Isaiah, we would all fall on our faces, completely undone, shouting, "Woe is me, if not for the perfect righteousness of Christ having been credited to our account, we would remain lost forever." So friends, I'm begging you, as a sinful man, washed by grace, redeemed through faith, hang everything that you've got on Christ. Hang everything that you have on Him and this good news that the Son of God came to save sinners by suffering in our place. He bore the full punishment of our infinite trespass against an infinitely holy God so that we could be reconciled and adopted into His divine family and therefore receive the inherited that comes with the promise. Beloved, do not believe the lie that you can somehow save yourself or even add the smallest thing to your salvation. Because you can't. You can't. If that were even possible, Christ's death on the cross would become tragically unnecessary, or at best, optional. The further you go down that road, the less likely it will be that you will ever be saved. Because there is only one gospel, and there is only one way to salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. There is no other means by which a person can be saved. The problem with the law, and again, this problem is not with the law itself, but the problem that we have with the law is that we break it every day. We break it every hour. I break it every 15 minutes. How many of you here even know what the law says? I'll be honest with you. I've not memorized all of Deuteronomy. But I know that I fall short of it. Every day, I fall short of God's righteous standard. That's our problem, is that none of us are able to keep the law. And that should be obvious by now. We break it every day. Self-salvation is impossible. It's impossible. But thankfully, there is one man who obeyed the law perfectly, who obeyed it from start to finish, who never sinned, who never trespassed against it even once. And it's because of his righteousness that I can stand before the Lord with confidence one day. And I hope that you can say the same. Let's put our faith in the God-man. Let's put our faith in his righteousness, not ours. Because only his righteousness is powerful enough and clean enough and perfect enough to save even wretches like us. Well, it should be obvious by now that the law is in no way superior to the promise. In fact, the law is inferior to the promise because, unlike the promise, the law was impermanent, it was impersonal, and it was impossible. Finally, compared to the promise, the law is imprisoning. It's imprisoning. Verse 22 says, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The scripture that Paul mentions here especially means the law. As we've already seen, the primary purpose of the law is to reveal sin. The law of God is like an x-ray. It reveals the problem, but it doesn't fix it. That is why Paul says that everything is imprisoned under it. This word imprisoned means to catch by enclosing, to close up together, to hem in, or to trap. It literally means to shut up, to securely lock, so that all sides are enforced and there is no way of escape. That's what the law does to us as we become more and more aware of our sin. The walls close in and we're trapped. Much later in Romans 7:9, Paul would write, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." In chapter 8, he refers to this good and wonderful law of God as the law of sin and death to him. The law locks us up and literally puts us on death row. That's why our verses say, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin." To be under sin is to be under the condemnation of sin. It is to be under the wrath of God. It is to be under the due penalty for our crimes. Listen, this is a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around because we all tend to think a little too highly of ourselves, don't we? If we're going to be honest. I mean, there are people out there who truly do hate themselves, but even those self-haters love themselves a little too much, don't they? But when Christ comes back to judge the world, and this is so hard, we have to remember that he has every right to do so. And it is even right that he does do so. When one of my little girls hurts the other one, that little girl deserves to be punished. In fact, we had a little bit of a meltdown this morning before coming to church. It took me a little bit of extra prayer this morning to even get in the right frame of mind before walking up here. Because one of my little girls was really pushing us today. When someone murders another person, I think everyone in this room would agree that person deserves to be punished. Now just try to imagine a just and equitable punishment for even the slightest trespass against an infinitely holy God. Everyone is imprisoned by sin. And just picture that for a moment, especially before coming to saving faith. There are people out here that are just living their lives, que sera, sera, and they think that they're free, but ultimately they're in chains. They're imprisoned and they don't even know it. All that the law does is open our eyes to the walls around us. They just open our eyes to the shackles that we're already enslaved in. Here in Galatians 3, verse 22, Paul finally gets to not only the real purpose of the law, but how that purpose fits together with the promise. He says, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Listen, the whole of Scripture, but especially the law, leads you to faith by shutting you in with your sin. This is why the gospel we preach doesn't begin with smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If that's true, then why would any of us need a Savior? Some of you, I'm sure most of you, were here last year whenever we had a testimony service. It was around the time of Thanksgiving. And there were many people who gave wonderful testimonies. I remember many of them vividly, even now as I'm looking at your faces. One of them that comes to mind, though, is John Ecker's testimony. You might remember it because I think it was the longest one we had. I love John, but it was a good testimony. And I remember one of the stories that he told there. He relayed this time when a pastor and another man came and visited his home, and sharing the gospel with him and trying to convince him to come to saving faith, this man was providing his testimony, and it almost solely hinged upon this one presupposition. My life was terrible before I came to saving faith, but now that I'm a Christian, everything is rosy and perfect. And I can't remember the details. I'm sure John could fill you in later. But essentially, the guy said, before I became a Christian, I had a terrible life. Things were a mess. And then after I became a Christian, like my kids fell into line, or I got a car or whatever, you know, and now things are so much better for me, and that's why you should become a Christian. And John, I have to give the guy some credit, being an honest man, sat there and listened to this guy provide his testimony and asked the honest question, so what? So what? My life is fine. I don't have half the problems that you're talking about here. I'm glad that that worked out for you, but what does that have to do with me? That's an honest question. And that's, again, why we don't start things out by saying, smile, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Does he have a wonderful plan for your life? Yes, he has called you to suffer. He has called you to suffer for his name's sake and then receive glory and live and serve and enjoy him forever. Okay? He has a wonderful plan for your life. But we don't start there. We start with sin because the world doesn't need what we are offering if all we have to offer is a better life. An honest man who hasn't looked into the mirror of God's holiness yet says, that's nice for you, but I'm still good, right? You see, the law reveals your imprisonment. And by doing so, it points you to the promise by pointing you to Christ. You can't truly accept the good news without first coming to grips with the really bad news. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He writes, not until a person smashes himself against the demands of the law and the accusations of conscience does he recognize his helplessness and his need for a Savior. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned him and sentenced him to death will he be driven to despair in himself and turn to Jesus Christ. Well, here are the main points that I hope you walk away with this morning. I hope you understand that the promise is superior to the law, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the law is still good and that it reflects God's perfect character, but it has a different purpose. And even now, it reveals our sin and points our imprisoned hearts to Christ. I hope that you get that this morning. And if you are here and if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then I pray that the law would do its work and that it would plow up your heart in the rocky soil that is there to receive this truth. I pray that you would feel trapped in your sin and that you would desperately cry out to the only Savior there is. I love how Martin Luther chose to summarize this passage. And I certainly want to share this with you this morning. He said, "Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, to show them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring, which is Christ." If that's you this morning, then be encouraged. There is no better place to be than humbled and longing for grace before God. But maybe by the grace of God, that's not you today. And you would say, "Hans, I'm a believer. I'm here. What's in this message for me?" In which case, I would encourage you, as one believer to another, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the law. And by that I mean, don't rely on yourself. Hold on to the promise. Believe in Christ. Trust in Christ. Live for Christ and rely on Christ for every aspect of your salvation. Don't go back to the law. Charles Spurgeon provided a lengthy but encouraging exhortation regarding this very thing. And I want to share that with you here before we close. He had a gifted way with words, so feel free to close your eyes and pretend that this is coming from me instead of him. He said, "If you are a Christian, you must never go back to the law. Do not begin to judge yourself as if you were under the law. What if you are a sinner? It is true, you are. Confess your sin and mourn over it. But remember, there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. That sin of yours was laid on Christ before you committed it. It was laid on the scapegoat's head and put away. At this moment, you are still clean in the sight of God through that great washing that you have received in the precious blood. Do not imagine that God will change his mind about you. He never did and never can change his mind. He has said concerning each soul that believes in his dear Son, 'He who believes in him is not condemned. You are complete in Christ Jesus. In him you have righteousness and strength. In him you may even glory.' Get away from legal doctrines and stand upon the gospel rock, and you will be happy and holy all your days." Friends, the law was never intended to or capable of making the sinner right before God. I've asked that we close our time with one of my favorite hymns, Rock of Ages, and I have to wonder if the songwriter had passages such as Galatians 3 in mind when he wrote, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come before you as broken, cracked vessels. But Lord, we know that you use cracked vessels for your glory, and we thank you for that. Lord, your law is perfect. Your law is holy and good. And we know that it has come alongside the promise, not to run counter to it, but to expose our sin, to reveal our need for you, that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not seen that, who has not seen their sin and the desperately lost hopelessness of their condition, I pray that you would bring that to their eyes this morning, that you would unplug their ears, that you would unstop their eyes, that you would awaken their minds, and that you would just fill their hearts with gospel truth. Lord, show them their need for you. Show them their need for grace. And if there are any believers here this morning who are adding even the smallest piece of their effort to what you have already accomplished on the cross. I pray that you would make that clear to us as well. That we would not rely on anything other than your perfect sacrifice that was offered at the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are overwhelmed by your love for us, by your mercy, and by your grace. I pray that if there is any sin in us, I pray that we would see it, that we would confess it, that we would mourn over it, and that we would move on according to your grace. You are so good. Continue to conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Continue to teach us. Continue to show us the wonders of your character and of your holiness through your holy law. But Lord, I pray that we would not rely on that law for salvation, even in the smallest degree. Again, you are holy, you are righteous, and you are good. And we thank you for who you are and all that you have accomplished for us through your Son on our behalf. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in your name. Amen.